Thank you, Marian. I was so impressed with the message that Josh brought to us last week. Thank you so much. I know he studied and he worked hard for a long time on this message, and certainly out of that brought us many helpful connections and insights. I hope that you can see, as we have gone through these Old Testament books, how relevant they are to us today. The book that we are looking at this morning, called Obadiah, is, as Marianne said, is actually the shortest book in the Old Testament, being only one chapter in length. This short book is not just relevant to two small nations in one part of the world long ago. It is a reminder for all nations how they can display arrogance and intimidate others, but that God is king. He is the one in control. Nothing is known of the author of this book. Obadiah in Hebrew means servant of the Lord. And this title is given to at least 12 other Old Testament people. Dating the book is also difficult, but the prophecy is clearly a response to a time when Jerusalem was overrun by foreign armies. It's possible that the time period is when they were captured by the Babylonians under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. In this one chapter, there are several literary genres, the two main ones being prose and poetry. The poetic portion starts with a summons to battle, followed by a speech of judgment toward the nation of Edom, then a judgment directed towards all nations, and finally concludes with a promise of salvation. Last Sunday afternoon, as I was relaxing, tired after the morning, I was watching the Marilyn Dennis show, and one of the segments was with Charles the Butler, giving advice on how to deal with situations in regards to your neighbors. People wrote in or phoned in with different questions that they had, and his advice was quite good. One issue that someone had in regards to a neighbor was that they had a neighbor's dog who regularly pooped on their lawn, and they never picked it up. Charles did have a response, how to deal with this graciously, but he also joked that what he would be tempted to do is to save up all the dog poop for a week and then place it on their doorstep with a note saying, "You left this behind." Not the best response. We want to get along with our neighbors, and we desire a good relationship. And what if your neighbor is also a family member? Wouldn't you expect support, care, being able to work together? The situation facing Judah in this short prophecy of Obadiah was one of fearing their security. Their existence was threatened, and there was no support or protection from their neighbors. Their next-door neighbor, Edom, not only stood by the Babylonians as they took over, but they actually collaborated in that aggression. They had turned against their neighbor, mocking them and joining forces with foreign invaders. And to make matters worse, these people were the blood relatives of Israel. They were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Esau was nicknamed Edom, which means red, because of his red hair and for the red stew that he loved so greatly. The country that the Lord gave to Esau was then called the country of Edom, and the descendants called Edomites. The prophecy of Obadiah opens with a message against Edom. And let me read verses 2 and 3 to you again. The Lord says to Edom, "I will cut you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised. You have been deceived by your own pride, because you live in a rock fortress and make your home high in the mountains." The word pride in verse 3 and then also in verse 4 comes from a Hebrew verb meaning to boil up, to seethe. The root of this word occurs 3 times in the short story of Esau's squandered birthright. There was arrogance and pride in who they were, and pride in regard to their geographical location. They were located in the southwest part of the Dead Sea, part of which is present-day Jordan. And here the land rises up, comes to a plateau about 5,500 feet. And Edom was situated on this mountainous ridge of land, bordered on the sides, on the north, by a deep canyon. Being on this height, they saw themselves as secure and self-sufficient. They saw themselves as protected against outside military forces. The military advantage puffed up their national pride to a point of arrogance. There was a rejection of authority, whether from God or from other people. They were prideful, self-reliant, not open to correction. And their attitude was, if I'm right, well, why should I listen to what anyone else thinks? They are noted, as I read in verse 3, who can ever reach us way up here? Sounds like a taunt a little kid would say. You know, I'm the king of the castle. You're the dirty rascal. And in response to this boast, God says, I will bring you down. Even though invincible to human forces, Edom was utterly vulnerable before the power of God. Pride in might, whether it be through location, armed forces, chariots, or horses, is misplaced, since it's God who brings these into being and brings them down. We read in Psalm 104, 1-4, O Lord my God, how great you are. You are robed with honor and majesty. You are dressed in a robe of light. You lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds. You make the clouds your chariot. You ride upon the wings of the wind. The winds are your messengers. Flames of fire are your servants. The Lord has the ultimate control. There are political alliances and self-seeking nations, but these serve the purposes of God, who sovereignly shapes human affairs. The battle is ultimately in God's hands, not that of any nation. Proverbs 21:31 tells us, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. National pride is a characteristic of nations. We are proud of our country, Canada, are we not? But what begins as justifiable pride can become prejudice, looking down on others. A situation where others in need are either ignored or put down as inferior. As neighbors, we can focus on our best interest at our neighbor's expense, or we can stand by those in difficulty. As we look to our neighbors to the south, Americans pride themselves in freedom, autonomy, and self-reliance. But as the prophet Obadiah reminds us, there's no such thing as national security. The U.S. has only been a nation for about 240 years. And as Canadians, we will just be celebrating 150 years this next year. How many nations have risen and fallen before us? The Bible tells us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. It was sin that caused the Romans, the Greeks, the Medes, Persians, and the Babylonians to fall. What will keep us from falling? From looking at just what is right in our own eyes. We need to take an honest, hard look at ourselves. What we must do as a nation is confess and repent for the wrong that we have done and live our lives out of obedience to God. And that involves caring for others, reaching out to those in need around us. When wronged, someone's dog pooping on our lawn, we can choose to respond with loving kindness. Positive things are taking place around us. On Wednesday night, I had the privilege of attending a fundraising dinner for the International Justice Mission, focusing on their work in Thailand, helping those in a defenseless, remote hill tribe. There are places where there's no defense, no protection, nothing to hold back violence. And millions of vulnerable widows and orphans live in fear of being chased away out of their rightful homes by more powerful neighbors. IJM reaches out to many other needs. There are nearly 2 million children exploited in the commercial sex industry, and more than 45 million children, women, and men are held as slaves. We can't sit idly by, but we can partner with people like this to make a difference. I'm so grateful that we have our homes next door, for Journey Home Community to run a ministry to refugees, people that have been displaced, mistreated, uprooted, feeling vulnerable and afraid. Just yesterday, I heard about a documentary about a group, you might have heard of this, called the White Helmets, whose mission is to rescue injured, trapped victims in Syria. There are many positive things being done here and abroad. In just 2 weeks, the U.S. will be voting. And I read one comment that referred to the election season as downright depressing. As the U.S. votes, what can we do? Point fingers? Say, I'm glad I don't live there. Godlessly chatter? No. We need to be caring neighbors and pray for them. We are instructed to pray for kings and for all who are in high positions. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4 tells us, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. A powerful Hebrew word is chesed. You have to kind of spit as you say it. It's usually translated loyal love, loving kindness, mercy. It's most often used to describe the covenant relationship with God and his people. But it's also used in regards to interpersonal relationships. In this kind of relationship, there is a positive regard and mutual support. This kind of relationship, then, gives shalom, peace. And this is the kind of relationship that Edom should have had with its brother. Edom is called to task for their attitude and their behavior toward Judah. They are biologically related and geographically close. Their relationship should have been one of this covenant loyalty, but instead it was one of betrayal. And that would be the outcome that they would eventually suffer. The name for God that's used in this chapter is a personal name, not a general description. God speaks to the nation of Judah using his personal covenant name, Yahweh. Those who they thought they could turn to for support, neighbors who are family, repeatedly turned against them. And the prophet shows Judah that they are not without trustworthy support. What Judah needed to be reminded of was that God was in control. It was not geography or military advantage that determined their life. They are cared for by Yahweh, the one who is the creator of heaven and earth. He is there in the midst of their present difficulties, and he offers hope. But they also have to see the consequences of their actions. Obadiah is not just an attack on Edom. There are consequences on Judah. Restoration is promised, but there's also a reminder that Judah's suffering is in response to their sin. To hear this in the midst of the condemnation against their enemies would have been a bit of a rude awakening. There are consequences to our actions. Nations need accountability. Immorality has negative results. And while people and nations may get away with things for a while, that will not always be the case. Judah will be exiled, but unlike their neighbors, they will survive and they will return. God allowed the temple to be destroyed because of their sin, but he will restore his kingdom in Zion. Mount Zion is the place of God's rule in Jerusalem. It becomes the source of judgment on sin. However, God's salvation also comes from Mount Zion. While Israel is in exile, her king promises that he is on his way back to the throne. We have here in Obadiah a reference to the day of the Lord. And if you remember, this was quoted back in the book of Joel. Carl Armading, who actually is going to be able to be with us in a few weeks, noted in his commentary, "The localized disasters befalling Edom and Jerusalem are not merely isolated incidences in a remote and insignificant war, for they mark the footsteps of the Lord himself as he approaches to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." Daniel 2:44 tells us, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever." The vision is one where God rules as king. Mount Zion is restored, where God is worshipped by all. The book of Obadiah ends with, "The Lord himself will be king." Here are several verses reiterating this throughout Scripture. Psalm 74:12, "You, O God, are my king from ages past, bringing salvation to the earth." Jeremiah 10:10, "The Lord is the only true God. He is the living God and the everlasting king." Psalm 47:7, "For God is the king over all the earth." Psalm 96:10, "Tell all the nations the Lord reigns. The world stands firm and cannot be shaken. He will judge all peoples fairly." 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 26. "After that, the end will come. Then he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices shouting in heaven, 'The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Revelation 12:10. "Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, 'It has come at last, salvation and power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night.'" And Revelation 22:1-5. "Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him. And they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And there will be no night there, no need for lamps or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever." When Israel was to take the land that God had promised them, they sent in spies to check it out. And some of those who went in were overwhelmed and fearful and refused to fulfill their calling. Only Joshua and Caleb were confident in God, knowing that God was the warrior and they did not need to take the land themselves. We need to take this to heart today. What enemies and fears do we face? God is in control. Victory is his. We are called to pray, to trust him, to obey him, knowing that he will reign forever and ever. How then do we respond today? Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." We are to honor and to praise his name, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who is creator of heaven and earth. So, what we're going to do right now is sing praise to God, honoring and glorifying him. And then following that song, spend a few moments in prayer for those around us, especially our neighbors. So let's sing together, "Glorify Thy Name."